Isaiah chapter 21. As we've been going through the book of Isaiah, just kind of a brief idea of what's happening here is there is a judgment that is going down upon Israel, Judah specifically. Israel was split at this time, so specifically Judah, but the judgment that was going to come down was upon Judah, upon Israel, ultimately upon all the nations that surrounded them. All the players in this big sordid movie that was going to take place here, which ultimately was God's judgment. It all stemmed from the center, and that is Israel, God's chosen. And so in dealing with them, he's going to be dealing with the whole picture, with all those who interacted with Israel and with Judah. When we began, it looked like Assyria was going to be the foe, would be the one to be concerned about. But Assyria, despite their wicked reputation, that never materialized. God protected them. God gave Israel, what we will get into tonight, a second chance, an opportunity for repentance. Many of us can recall such a time in our lives. Some of us took that opportunity for repentance, and some did not. Because you see, the heart of man and the hard-heartedness of mankind, it's amazing because oftentimes we can see God rescue us out of a very dangerous situation, a time in our lives where we truly needed to be rescued, and God came through. And then we went right back like a dog to his vomit, right back to what we'd left behind. And then that second opportunity, we did not give God his due. And that's what occurred here. Because the enemy they ultimately faced was Babylon. Now, this is one of those strange convergences of Sunday mornings and Wednesday evenings. Tonight, as we deal with Babylon on Sunday in Revelation and Babylon in Isaiah here now on Wednesday, I think God's trying to tell us something. What are the chances? We could be anywhere in Scripture. But he saw to it to bring us together here on this issue of Babylon. Babylon, as we've discussed on Sundays, is more than just a physical, historical city. It is representative of all that is evil. It is a representative of man's rebellion against God, our rebellion against God's plan for us. And it really represents all that is wicked, all that is manly, humanism in full manifestation. That is Babylon. There's spiritual Babylon, religious Babylon, and commercial Babylon. And we covered commercial Babylon on Sunday. So Babylon will be used by God first to correct his chosen, and then God is going to deal with Babylon themselves. And actually, because of the way Scripture often is laid out, we're going to deal with Babylon being corrected first and then jump back to see what Babylon did to God's chosen. So beginning in verse 21 here, or chapter 21, verse 1, it says, "The burden of the desert of the sea, as whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it cometh from the desert and a terrible land. A grievous vision is declared unto me. The treacherous dealer dealeth treacherously, and the spoiler spoileth. Go up, O Elam, besiege, O Media, and the sighing thereof have I made to cease." So Babylon, as we've already mentioned, would be used by God to correct the chosen people, and then they would be crushed themselves. For Babylon, it would be the Medo-Persian army that would move against her in the end. It would be Babylon's day to deal with God's wrath. So Babylon will ultimately be humbled by God also. So even though he was going to use a pagan godless nation as his vehicle to correct his children, he is then going to go after, this is all done, and deal with Babylon themselves. So it was Babylon at this point, ironically, that would turn Israel to such a degree that they would then look to Assyria for salvation. Now, how's that for irony for you? The enemy that they feared so bad that it'd be Babylon who years later they would come after them and they would turn to Assyria. Because you see, in the realm of the world, in the realm of the flesh, it seems that, you know, enemies can become friends, friends can become foes. And in this pride and helplessness, there's an ebb and flow within man's heart. I mean, we can be friends one day, enemies the next, friends the next. That's the way the world works. Because it's all about saving our own hide. It's that horizontal self-protection. Each one of these armies that we've been dealing with here, and we've dealt with many, we're going to hit a few more tonight. Each one of these armies, as we've gone through the book of Isaiah, each one of them believed themselves to be strong. They believed themselves to be invincible, if you will. They thought they were indestructible. And each one of them stood for a time almost to kind of reflect this illusion of self-sufficiency and this illusion of independence. And we all are oftentimes in those same situations, only to the end get beaten down by the next one coming. Beaten down to really the lowest position of humility that we've ever known. Oftentimes we can believe we are an island, that we're strong, we're invincible, that we can be the one, even though mankind has never succeeded in finding their own path and their own destiny, we'll be the one, we'll be that bright shining star. And for a while we stand, actually giving one the illusion that they've done it. They've arrived. I'm the man. I'm strong. I can do this. I knew I could. Only to be finally humbled in the end. Verse 3 goes on. He says, "Therefore are my loins filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold upon me, as the pangs of a woman that travaileth. I was bowed down at the hearing of it. I was dismayed at the seeing of it. My heart panted, fearfulness affrighted me. The night of my pleasure hath he turned into fear unto me." Isaiah here, seeing this vision of what was to come, was afraid. There was pain, physical pain involved here, and he was afraid of what was coming. Because, you know, Babylon was now going to fall. And again, we're going to get into this in a minute, what Babylon did to Israel. But at this point, we see the historical time frame that they are falling. Strong, mighty Babylon. And as we've mentioned on Sunday mornings, Babylon, mankind has been looking to Babylon for salvation almost from the beginning of time, for thousands of years. And it doesn't matter whether it was physical Babylon, the city that existed in the Middle East, or spiritual Babylon of Revelation, or even the commercial Babylon of Revelation that we covered on Sunday. Mankind has always looked to man or man's systems for redemption. And we still are looking for that. There's something inside of us that wants to believe that we can make it. It's just this something built into man to believe. You know, we can climb the highest mountain. We can swim the deepest oceans. We can triumph over the hardest problems, the deepest troubles, that if we put our mind to it, we try real hard, we can succeed. That's just something in mankind. And Americans, God bless them, we're the greatest at this. That's why we've, in 200 years, have become the powerhouse in the world scheme of things that we have. I mean, we've just been kind of tossed out of every decent country on earth. We all came here, and we were the underdogs. You know, we're going to go out there, and we're going to prove to the world, you're going to wish you had kicked us out of your country, because now we're going to kick you, boy. We're going to do it. And we did. And you know, if that sounds very American, you guys know that there's times I'm certainly am very un-American, but I am being very pro-American, very, very serious with you here now. Hey, I love being American. I really do. I don't want to live in any other country on earth. I've been around. This truly is, you know, a great country. And yes, we have a lot of problems and a lot of serious problems. But I tell you, so far, I haven't opted to live anywhere else but here. But we have something inside of us that's the I think I can kind of mentality. I think I can. I'm sure we can triumph over this. Now here, and in Revelation 18, we read the same thing. Babylon has fallen. Babylon has fallen. Because any hope that we have, any hope that we might place in this world to bring us happiness, to bring us fulfillment, to a completion, we are going to be ultimately left empty. Now some of us, the smarter of the bunch, we figure this out early in life. Maybe if you're really lucky, really blessed, even as a teenager, you're bright enough to see the writing on the wall. This is emptiness. That you are bright enough to look up ahead if you're young today, and you can look up ahead and you can see that the adult world beyond you, they're not doing so well, are they? How are the marriages overall doing? How's the satisfaction? How's the peace, the joy, the fulfillment in life? You look up ahead and say, man, that's just crazy. I don't want that. And the problem is, we do indeed have youth that are seeing those things. That is why the teen suicide rate is higher than it's ever been. That's why we need to tell them about Jesus Christ, because this is the answer. This is the magic key, Jesus Christ. Because the world is continuing to go to Babylon to find fulfillment in their lives, and they're coming up empty. Time and time and time again. A few of us, it takes us half, three quarters of our lives to finally come to that realization. And by that time, oftentimes, we are so hard-hearted and so stubborn that we refuse to budge no matter the writing on the wall. The Bible says you cannot put new wine in old wineskins. Verse 5 says, prepare the table, watch in the watchtower, eat, drink, arise, ye princes, and anoint the shield. Now, if you know the history of this story of Babylon and their conquest over Israel, you will know that it eventually will arrive at a fateful day at a feast by the man named Belshazzar. And interestingly, this verse 5 is kind of a subtle but yet obvious reference to that feast that would be coming. Read about it in the book of Daniel, where the hand writes upon the wall. And you go, oh, this is that story. Yes, ultimately. So this is all one big book, guys. This isn't a whole bunch of books all shoved together. From Genesis to Revelation, it is all sewn together in a perfect unity, in a perfect story of God's love, His saving grace, salvation, mercy, and redemption. Going on in verse 6, it says, for thus has the Lord said unto me, go, set a watchman, let him declare what he sees. And he saw a chariot with a couple of horsemen, a chariot of asses and a chariot of camels. And he hearkened diligently with much heed. And he cried, a lion, my Lord, I stand continually upon the watchtower in the daytime, and am set in my ward whole nights. And behold, here cometh a chariot of men with a couple of horsemen. And he answered and said, Babylon is fallen. Babylon is fallen. And all the graven images of her gods he has broken unto the ground. O my threshing and the corn of my floor, that which I have heard of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have I declared unto you. God in this passage is calling them out, saying, go ahead, put a watchman up to watch what's coming. Now, a watchman was one to warn. And it seems that there's always watchmen. We see it throughout not only Scripture, but just secular history. Watchmen who are always sounding out the warnings of impending doom, but those sounding outs mean little if no one will listen. Isaiah was one of those. He was one of those who cried out to warn people. Ezekiel was, Jeremiah, all these great prophets, the minor prophets also that we'll be getting into in time, all were warning God's people. Even today, we still have those same warnings. We have those same watchmen. The likes of the great preachers of our day, the likes of Billy Graham and others that are on international circuit warning the world, take heed, the Lord is coming back. Down to the small pastors of small churches down to you on the line at work or you across from the friend at school. All of them, they're warning. But it only matters if people will listen. Now, if we get anything from the book of Isaiah, we should be getting that God clearly warned again and again and again. And if you look at Scripture as a whole, if you look at the whole the Old Testament especially as a package deal, you will see that it is full of repeated warnings of God doing everything under the sun, it seems, to try to flag people down. Mankind has said, it seems from the beginning, oh, if God would just manifest Himself here in my midst, physically improve His existence. But you see, God has been doing that since the beginning. The miraculous. Doing great feats of wonder. Opening the Red Sea. I mean, plagues of locusts and frogs. The Jordan River stopping. Jericho walls falling down. Shoes not wearing out in 40 years of walking in a desert. Manna falling out of the sky to take care of them every day. Right up to Jesus. John the Baptist. Paul the Apostle. Right on through Peter and all those that came after. They're warned again and again and again. But only a few would listen. Only a few would hear. And it's still that way today. Babylon falling. It's not like mankind has not been warned. Where they put our faith, where we put our hope. Verse 11 says, the burden of Duma, he calleth to me out of Seir. Watchmen, what of the night? Watchmen, what of the night? So what's happening, watchmen, is what he's saying. And the watchman says, verse 12, the morning cometh, and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire ye, return and come. Now, Duma, in verse 11, speaks of the Edomites. The Edomites are a country which exists to some degree even yet today. We're not called Edom anymore. I believe that's Jordan. But they still exist. So the Edomites, they're sharing in this regional pain that's going on also because God's not going to miss anyone. So, this is kind of in a poetic manner. The Edomites now are calling out to the watchman, inquiring how much of the night is left. And indeed, everything we've been covering is a spiritual night. It's horrific. It's terrible. How much of the Assyrian horror, how much of the Babylonian horror, how much is still coming? How much is still to be dealt with? And the watchman answers back that the morning indeed comes. And they're free from the Assyrians, if you recall, just like Israel. But the Babylonians are not far behind them. The Edomites also were given that same second chance. And interesting, the word rendered return here at the end of verse 12. In the Hebrew, the best rendering, the best interpretation of that, is the word repent. So the Edomites, like Israel, they were facing Assyria. And God had done a miraculous work. Remember, 185,000 of them dead in one night. Assyrians go home. So Israel was saved. The Edomites were saved. And all of them got a second chance. Have you been there? How many of us in this room have faced an overwhelming Assyrian army believing, it's over, man. There's no way out of this. I'm done. I'm dead. It's finished. Only to have God do the miraculous in your midst. And you knew it. Your knees buckled. You fell to your knees and prayed to God. And you acknowledged the fact that He miraculously intervened. That He saved your hide. That He got you through that. I made it. I made it. I can't believe it. Only to look to Babylon again so shortly after that. See, if there is for a moment clarity of sight If there's for a moment a clarity of understanding, then truly today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. The call is to us too. Repent. Come to me. Verse 13 says, the burden upon Arabia and the forest of Arabia shall ye lodge. O ye traveling companies of Dedanim. The inhabitants of the land of Tema brought water to him that was thirsty. They prevented with their bread him that fled. For they fled from the swords and from the drawn sword and from the bent bow and from the grievousness of war. For thus hath the Lord said unto me, within a year, according to the years of a hireling, and all the glory of Kedar shall fail, and the residue of the number of archers, the mighty men of the children of Kedar, shall be diminished, for the Lord God of Israel has spoken it. So now he speaks of Arabia. Arabia too will suffer, because no one is going to be outside the scope of God's corrective hand. When God deals with people, he deals with everybody sooner or later. And what he's talking about here is Arabia, seeing that's all that's going on in the region. A lot of the people of Arabia are going to try to hit the road. Ever done that? That's it, I'm out of here. I'm getting in my VW bus, and I'm leaving. I'm hitting the road. And a lot of us believe that that's the answer. So we go, we just cruise, we get in our vehicle, whatever it might be, and off we go to some other town and some other state to reinvent ourselves once again. But you see, there was no hiding for Arabia. Because those who attempt to escape, who try to hide, will oftentimes find that nature itself is a very cruel foe. And things, your answer's not out there. Through the years, I've seen many, many people come to the Lord and grow, only to start to believe that perhaps the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. So, off we go. And then we go out without being fully prepared, without having the call of God. It certainly isn't some sort of, Abrahamic covenant here for you to move off to wherever. Maybe it is, but so often it's not at all. It's a desire to somehow fill a Babylonian thirst inside of us. Something that the world has to offer, not God. And so we go out there and we suffer from thirst and starvation, spiritually or physically. And in the end only delays the inevitable, which we have to face where we are with God. Last night in the first counseling class, I told the students that the problem ultimately is not with Satan. It's not with what somebody did to me or did not do to me. Ultimately, the problem lies with my relationship with God. That's where it's at. Because this world and the people in it are going to hurt you. That is a given. That is inevitable. And so oftentimes we are looking at the wrong enemy. Satan has already done his greatest work. It happened in a garden several thousand years ago when the very nature of mankind was changed, turned upside down. And if we are left to ourselves, to spiritual Babylon, we will die from a cancer within, spiritual cancer within. Isaiah here is prophesying that in exactly 1 year, and it's exactly because they say within a year according to the years of a hireling. In other words, if you are hired to do a job for 1 year, or better yet, if you are a slave for 1 year, you didn't hang around for day 360. 66. The next day, you're out of there. It's like, that's it. Year's up. I'm out of here. That's why he's saying, in a very poetic way, exactly 1 year, you will be nearly wiped out. And again, only a few, God's remnant, remaining. Verse 1 of 22 says, the burden of the valley of vision. What aileth thee now, that thou art wholly gone up to the housetops? Thou that art full of stirs, a tumultuous city, a joyous city, thy slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle. All thy rulers are fled together. They are bound by the archers. All that are found in thee are bound together, which have fled from afar. So now we're dealing with Babylon's invasion of Jerusalem. And the writer Isaiah here, through the anointing of God, through the Holy Spirit, begins chapter 22 with the title, To the Valley of Vision. Now that's obviously Jerusalem, but why he refers to it in that is kind of unclear, and I can only guess. It is commonly believed that Isaiah is speaking in terms of tongue-in-cheek here, in reference to these supposed prophets who are residing in God's chosen city, Jerusalem. They were ones who were able to see the prophetic future. They were prophets, after all. They would then be able to see afar. But you see, we have that view from a mountaintop in the physical realm. That's why he is saying they're seeing from the valley, meaning that what they're seeing is short-sighted. These prophets that lived in Jerusalem, why were they not seeing the things that Isaiah was seeing? Why was he the lone voice? Why had the warnings about Babylon invading them, why had it not come up? So instead of being in a place of mountaintop vision, he's characterizing them as being in the valley where their view is limited. Also, valleys throughout Scripture is always used to draw a picture, to portray a place of mourning and a place of sorrow. So therefore, the valley of vision. And he says, why have you gone up on your rooftops? Now, rooftops were for two purposes. One was to exercise jubilance. The other was to exercise prayerful intercession. In other words, it was a place to party and to fellowship, hang out, but it's also a place to seek God. Whenever I start thinking about those rooftops, I think about my first trip to India when we were at the GFA Center and going up on the rooftop very, very early in the morning, and all of the pastors in training were all up there just on mats praying. The sun coming up on the rooftop. It's an incredible thing. So that rooftop was a place to socialize and to rejoice, but it's also a place to seek God. So Isaiah's question here was pertinent when he asked them, what brought the people to their rooftops? Why are you up here? And he says, thou art full of stirs, a tumultuous city, a joyous city. See, Isaiah's vision, he saw dead men on the streets of what was really a worldly, healthy city. It was like any city here in the United States, perhaps, in the bigger major cities, very vibrant. And he sees those who had died, but those who had died there on those streets did not die in the dignity of warfare. No, what he's saying is that those who died in this vision had died because of a starvation, because they were under siege. Jerusalem was under siege. Or they had died from the plagues of the diseases that came along with this siege. Getting that many people together in one place, that tight together. Even those who had died in their attempts to escape, but they didn't die fighting. They didn't die fighting. I wonder if we could, like Isaiah, look through spiritual eyes and a prophetic nature of what is to come to all of us here in this room. How many of us in this room will die fighting, spiritually speaking? And how many of us, spiritually speaking, will die because we starved to death? Maybe because we didn't eat, or we didn't eat the right food, or because of the plagues, the plague of sin, or because we tried to escape. We are part of spiritual Jerusalem and we tried to make a run for it against the enemy instead of fighting. How many of us will fight to the finish? Isaiah was having a vision now and seeing that these people, none of them were dying in warfare. They were dying in so many different ways, all representing a spiritual Babylon. Verse 4 says, "Therefore said I, look away from me. I will weep bitterly. Labor not to comfort me because of the spoiling of the daughter of my people. For it is a day of trouble and of treading down and of perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and the crying of mountains. And Elam bear quiver with the chariots of men and horsemen and cur and covered the shield." So Isaiah here in verse 4 was not to be consoled. He's breaking down in tears. He's heartbroken at the fate of his city, of his nation. Isaiah was not removing himself from this pain. In fact, he is purposely carrying the pain of the destruction of his people, of their sin. This is a city that had long experienced God's blessing and his patient, merciful care. But in that time of blessing, in that time of great care, they abused his grace. They had failed to capitalize on his mercy. This is not a story of history, guys. This is a prophetic element that should be applied to our very lives. Because many of us today are living in that time of God's grace and mercy, and we're not capitalizing on that. And Babylon is coming. The warfare will be great. And we refuse to strengthen ourselves and learn to fight, learn to put on the armor of God of Ephesians, and how to go out and take it to the enemy. No, we're too busy partying and hanging out and sucking up on commercial Babylon. And the enemy comes and lays sieges upon us, and many of us will die of starvation and of the plague, and of trying to escape, to run away from the enemy, instead of dying, if you will, like a man. Dying fighting. See, like so many of us today, they somehow believed that they were exempt from God's calling. They were exempt from the spiritual draft. They'd have more time later on to get things right with God. I mean, because things are good right now. I'm having a good time. And hey, you know, I'm really enjoying life right now, you know. I'm having a good time, and I'm really sucking up on all the world has to offer. And you know, it'll be okay. I'll get it together later on. But this is the time of blessing. This is the time of God's mercy, and we're not capitalizing on that. And once again, Babylon is coming. And Jerusalem now had come to that day of reckoning in which there was no escape from the punishment of God. It was too late to beg off. So Jerusalem here, verse 5 goes on. They had dodged a bullet with Assyria. We know about it. We read it. But they had failed to capitalize on God's divine second chance. If you are one who has been given that divine second chance, I pray with all my heart that that is something that you understand clearly, and that you embrace it and you make it count. In my own life, I can certainly reflect upon this. because pastoring a Calvary Chapel was not my first pastor. I pastored a denominational church. I can think of all the things I did wrong then. And I walked away and I was cynical and I was angry. I know you guys can't imagine that, right? Disillusioned. I'm an idealist, really, to the core. There couldn't possibly be a right and righteous and sanctified church out there. I just didn't believe it could ever be. Not only was there none, but there couldn't be one. There couldn't be a church that does what they're supposed to do. They couldn't have a church full of people who are fired up to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and put Him first in all things. And then I met Dave. And soon it became obvious to me that God was going to give me a second chance. And those of you that have been with me for any amount of time know that I rarely stop moving. I'm 42. I have to make this one count. I'm not going to get a third chance. I refuse to let this chance go by. I'm going to make it count. I'm going to fight. I'm not some sort of spiritual cosmic cheerleader to get up here every week and come on guys, let's go. No, I actually mean what I say. I'm actually passionate. It's a personal thing that's inside of me. And you see, I'm going to do it and I'm going to live that way whether anyone follows me or not. I'm not going to miss my second chance. Israel was blowing their second chance. Jerusalem was blowing their second chance. And while we can look at that and think that that may be an almost unbelievable display of pride and foolishness, it does not change the fact that again we are so often caught in the same similar situation, a denial of God's parental design. Guys, I wonder how many tonight have been given a second chance to step out of a life of sin, to step into a ministry that you know in your heart that you are to be called to. Perhaps you are even one of those rare cases that have been given a third, a fourth, on occasion a hundredth opportunity to change your direction. But even under that umbrella of grace, we fail to take that opportunity. And then amazingly, we stand in absolute shock as the enemy lays siege. And we die this slow, painful spiritual death. And a siege was a painful spiritual death. And Elam bear the quiver of chariots. Elam and Kerr in here, they're one and the same. Elam has apparently aligned themselves with Babylon. Interestingly, now Jerusalem in the end is going to experience the flip side of making alliances with an enemy, just like they used to do. Verse 7, and it shall come to pass that thy choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. And he discovered the covering of Judah, and thou didst look in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. Ye have seen also the breaches of the city of David, that they are many, and ye gather together the waters of the lower pool. And ye have numbered the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses ye have broken down to fortify the wall. You also made a ditch between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you have not looked unto the maker thereof, neither had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago. So, in a scene that is all too familiar for Jerusalem, and all too familiar oftentimes for us tonight, where Jerusalem, the inhabitants of, begin to scramble around in this furious pace to defend themselves. to defend themselves against the inevitable. So what do? We do just like they did. They run and they got their weapons. Because they were put away, you see. And when it talks here about the armor in the house of the forest, that's where they stored the weapons. So they had to run and go get their weapons because they didn't have them out because they hadn't been fighting. Oh, I better run to church. I better start going back to church now because my life is crumbling. Or running to get the weapons. And then they build a ditch to gather the water to outlast the siege. Water in Scripture speaks of the Holy Spirit. Trying to gather up that Holy Spirit. Oh, Lord, anoint me with your Holy Spirit. I need you now. Help, help, help. They start to realize that the city walls, their walls, are full of holes. So in an attempt to patch up the holes in their defense, it says that they literally dismantled houses to get the rocks to build the walls. There's some symbolism for you. As we go and we destroy our families in our rapid attempt to patch the holes that we should have patched years ago, when the times were good, when there was no enemy circling our city. And we're willing to sacrifice our houses, our homes, our families, in an attempt to save our own personal hide. And our parents, our kids, our husbands, our wives, we take it on the chin while you're trying to stop up the holes that have been there for years as God has been trying to call you to attention. So, as always, man's feeble attempts to fend off the enemy through his own efforts, his own works, looking to our own hands, they're at least the hands of mankind, to rescue them from the impending disaster. And the irony of this, guys, the ultimate irony in all this, is that they were lulled into a state of worldliness and ungodliness through the lusts of spiritual and commercial Babylon, only to be destroyed in the end by that very idol. Do you understand? They wanted the world. They wanted the world systems. They wanted spiritual commercial Babylon. And they wanted the malls. They wanted TV and cable and nice cars and nice clothes and a new wife or a new husband. And I want to feel good all the time and all these things. And we just wanted to change the station every time things got rough. And all that time, while sucking up to Babylon, it was Babylon who came to destroy us in the end. And oftentimes we lie in our deathbeds as old people and we can hear the quiet laughter of the devil as he laughs at you for being such a fool, for he stole your whole life. And you are now dying and passing into eternity empty-handed. Nothing. And they told you that, didn't they? They said, you'll leave with nothing. It's all going to burn. And you can remember those voices echoing empty down through your head. Oh man, I remember down through the years, can't take it with me. And I'll lose it. It doesn't matter. It's only what I send on to head. And it's going to come up empty. And it'll leave me without satisfaction. And the devil will laugh. Gotcha. Gotcha. What's your defense against the enemy tonight, guys? I mean, what is outside your gates tonight? Is it your job, your husband, your wife, your money, your friends? All of them are certain to be not only your defense, but they eventually end up being the enemies in alliance against you. You think, I wanted that stuff so bad, but you know, that stuff took all my time. I never had any time to serve God. I wanted to date her so bad, but she distracted me so much from the service of God. And now I'm an old man. I've lost it all. I wanted that career, and I just had to be that man. I had to be the top guy, and I climbed the corporate ladder, always saying that I would one day get around to serving God, and now I'm out. I'm dying, I'm passing away, and it cannot save me. We fail because we fail, as this verse says in 11, we fail because we fail to look to the Maker. And in that day, verse 12, the Lord God of hosts called to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh, drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. So the shocker of it all is, even as the epiphany of this reality has come to them, they even yet refuse to repent. Instead, they have surrendered to the inevitable. They have chosen, instead of prayer and mourning before God, they have chosen instead to party on in rebellion and rejection of God and for us, Jesus Christ the Savior. See, if we've learned anything through the pages of this book of Isaiah, as well as the book of Revelation, it is the truth of the hardness of man's heart. If it was not so, you could all come here and I would teach the gospel message but once. We would all embrace it. And we would all go out to find new people to share that gospel with. And you would, in essence, never have to hear the message again. And lastly, in 14 it says, "And it was revealed in mine ears by the Lord of hosts, surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till you die, saith the Lord God of hosts." And it was revealed in mine ears, surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till you die. You see, guys, when man rejects the salvation of God, there is no other. There's an ultimate truth for you in that sentence. There is not many roads to God. That's the lie of Satan and the lie of this world and the flesh. There is only one, because there is only one God, and there is only one road to Him, and that road is Jesus Christ. The only alternative we have is to pay the debt ourselves. Are you prepared tonight, like Jerusalem, to pay the debt yourself? Except it's more than just a plague. It's more than just a slow starvation. It's more than even earthly bondage. To pay this off will take forever, literally, eternity. Because such a penalty, guys, can only be satisfied through death, first physical and then spiritual. They were committing the unforgivable sin, as we read about in the New Testament. The unforgivable sin in the New Testament is listed as blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It is a personal rejection of the bidding of the Spirit of God to repent, that means to turn, and to come to His salvation. And for that, there is no forgiveness. There is only one sin that will doom you to an eternity apart from God, and that is that sin. God can do anything. He does do anything. What do you want out of life? Isn't that the ultimate question? What do you want? Do you want to spend your life wandering in the wilderness? Do you want to spend your life under siege? In spiritual Jerusalem, starving, dying of the plague of sin? I want more. I'm going to fight. In my devotions, I'm reading about David's mighty men. What a bunch. They really were no ones to start out with. Bunch of has-beens, really. Disgruntled convicts on the run. Calvary people, generally. And they became David's mighty men. You should read about them, man. Talk about kicking some butt. These guys were unstoppable. What made them different? They fought. They fought. Otherwise, they still would have been just a bunch of thieves, a bunch of disgruntleds. How do you want to live it? How do you want to play it out? I love underdog movies. I like the whole Rocky series. It was great. I'm a sucker for those kind of movies. I love that kind of idea. I like it when the underdog wins. I like to see them stand and fight through the most incredible odds that are against them. The choice is for each one of us tonight. Are you on your second chance? Third chance, fourth chance. I cannot promise you another one. In fact, if you get another one, I'm as surprised as the next guy. Because sooner or later, there will be no more, and there will be no more mercy and no more grace, and God will shut the door, and sometimes there's no going back. How they must have thought at that point as they were starving, oh God, if you just give me another chance, I'll do right this time. Make no mistake. There is a point in the Christian life where there is no going back. As you stand under God's grace tonight and under His mercy, you have a decision to make. And a choice is made by each one of us, and despite all the words I've said tonight, the vast majority of all those that are listening will not. They will keep hoping for yet another chance. They will keep sucking up Babylon, thinking they will turn another day. They got time. If it wasn't true, then, you know, there'd be no need for me doing this or no need for the church. I'd love to work myself out of a job. That'd be wonderful. But a few of you might. A few of you might hear this tonight and say, you know what? I can no longer afford to wait. It's now or never. And it all begins with your request to the Lord that He would fill you with His Holy Spirit. This isn't an I think I can. This is God saying, I know I can. And if you let me in, we will fight together. God can do things in you that are beyond your imagination. The path of following Him continues to stagger my imagination. Those of you that are on my board, isn't it true? Those of you in the leadership meetings, isn't it true? I couldn't have thought all this up. This is God. I love fighting on His team. You know why? Because He aims to win. And as long as He does, so do I. As we close tonight, it is in my heart to tell you all that there's a great deal of spiritual warfare going on in this fellowship right now. We have a choice, as we always have in the history of this church. Close the doors. Party on till we die. Or full frontal attack. Offense. Because you see, I'm not going down without a fight. Summer's on. So distracting in the summer, isn't it? Something about warm sunshine. And lakes that are actually liquid. It's always nice. That tends to distract us. Oh, but there's so much to do. I can't guarantee you there'll be another summer. Let us fight. Let's do the calling of God. And if He's giving you a second chance tonight, guys, all I can say is take it, man. Take it. Let's pray.